We are in the Gospel of Matthew today. We're continuing on in our series. We're going to be in chapter 17 today. And I love how Brittany always works really hard. Maggie works really hard. Our team works really hard to not just do great praise songs, but do songs that fit in with our theme and where we're headed. And that phrase, I don't know about you, but as we go away from worship, there are certain lines and phrases that just are on autoplay throughout my mind throughout the day and throughout the week. And, you know, may 2022 be a year that God's goodness is just running after us. You know, what a beautiful thought that God is not a God who has to be nagged and just that we have to relentlessly pursue, but He is the one who relentlessly pursues us, you know, and He is the God that just chases after us and loves on us unconditionally. What a beautiful thought that is. If you're new to the Bible, the Gospel of Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. You kind of open up to the middle part. You got Old Testament, New Testament. Gospel of Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. We're chapter 17. We're going to look at the whole book today. And we're going to be talking about what it means when we experience God's glory. Some things that happen as we experience God's glory. And, you know, many people have wondered about the end of last week's passage. We left off in Matthew 16. And at the very end of Matthew 16, Jesus says this. He makes this prediction or this prophecy. He says, I tell you the truth that there are some standing here right now who will not die before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom or in His glory. And many say, well, you know, that wasn't fulfilled. That didn't happen because Christ did not return while the disciples were still alive. But really what's being spoken of there is exactly what's being fulfilled in our passage today, that the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus takes up Peter, James, and John, and they're transfigured in His very presence. And so we're going to see some of the fulfillment of that today, along with a number of other things. So let's jump in and see what Matthew writes for us. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter and two brothers, James and John, and led them up a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that His face shone like the sun and His clothes became as white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. But even as he spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him. It's interesting to note that in the Old Testament, God appeared by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And God's glory was often spoken of in terms of a bright cloud. And I think of a passage like 1 Kings chapter 8 where it says, the priest came out of the holy place in a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of God. And we're seeing a similar thing here as Jesus is transfigured and transformed in the very presence. And they see, he looked different because he was more of the God Almighty that he was from the beginning of all time, rather than the humanity that they were used to seeing. Kind of similar to when he was resurrected and he's on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples. And they don't fully recognize him because he looks different. He's in this transformed state. Verse 6. The disciples were terrified and they fell down on the ground. Then Jesus came over and touched them and said, get up, don't be afraid. And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone and they saw only Jesus. And they went back down the mountain. And Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Then his disciples asked him, why do the teachers of the religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes? Jesus replied, Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. But he wasn't recognized as they chose to abuse him. And in the same way, they will also make the Son of Man suffer. Then the disciples realized that he was talking about John the Baptist. At the foot of the mountain, a large crowd was waiting for them. And a man came and knelt before Jesus and said, Lord, Have mercy on my son. He has seizures and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Jesus said, you faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you? Now understand that Jesus is not rebuking the Father. He is speaking to a crowd, and particularly in that crowd are some of the religious elite who in the last chapter were just saying, hey, show us a sign so that we can know that it's really you, that you're the Messiah. And Jesus had just fed the 4,000, about 16 to 20,000 people, counting the women and the children. But they were continually looking for a new sign. It doesn't matter what you've done in the past. Show us something new. Entertain us. Do something for us. Kind of like, you know, having a dog do tricks in front of you. And Jesus is rebuking and calling out this crowd and the faithlessness of the crowd, not the Father as it seems. Bring the boy here to me. Verse 18, then Jesus rebuked the demon in the boy and it left him. From the moment that moment on, the boy was well. Afterward, the disciples asked Jesus privately, why couldn't we cast out that demon? You don't have enough faith, Jesus told them. I tell you the truth, if you had even the faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. Now, the next verse is left out of many of your translations, and yet Mark chapter 9 includes it. Mark is kind of a parallel account of what we're reading today. Mark 9:29 says, Jesus replied, this kind can be cast out only by prayer. Now, some of the earliest and most trusted manuscripts don't include the addition of and fasting, by prayer and fasting. And we'll talk about that a little bit later in the sermon. Verse 22, after they gathered again in Galilee, Jesus told them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, and he will be killed, but on the third day he will rise from the dead. And the disciples were filled with grief. On their arrival in Capernaum, the collectors of the temple tax came to Peter and asked him, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, Peter replied. Then he went into the house, but before he even had a chance to speak, Jesus asked him, what do you think, Peter? Do the kings tax their own people or the people they have conquered? They tax the people they have conquered, Peter replied. Well then, Jesus said, the citizens are free. However, we don't want to offend them, so go down to the lake and throw in a line and open the mouth of the first fish that you catch, and you will find a large silver coin. Take it out and pay the tax for both of us. Now, I have to say, out of all the miracles recorded in Scripture, that is the most, like, out there miracle in all. I mean, you don't see Jesus doing, like, cutesy, fancy stuff, but that's just pretty clever and pretty fun there. And Jesus wasn't in the habit of doing gimmicky things, but he was always meeting needs. And here we see him meeting a very practical need. I want to suggest to you today and challenge you with the fact that when we experience God's glory, it changes us. And it should change us. If we come to church every week, or if we come to ministries, if we're going to small group, if we're with other believers, and we're in the presence of God and His Word, and we're just kind of, then something's wrong. Something's wrong with us, or something's wrong with the stuff that we're attending, because an experience of God's glory changes us. And the first thing that I see in our passage is that it changes us with respect to how we see His authority. That's the first thing, if you want to write that down. An experience of God's glory reminds us that He is the ultimate authority. In verse 2, we find that Jesus, actually verse 3, Jesus is meeting with Moses and Elijah on top of this mountain. And Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets. And between the two of them, they are seen as two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And both of them testified to Jesus as the Messiah. And in verse 8, as the disciples are kind of trembling and they've hit the ground, which, by the way, is the experience of everybody who has an encounter with God in His presence. They hit the ground, you know. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was caught up into the heavenly presence of the Lord, and he said, woe is me, and he hits the ground. He says, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Common experience. So the disciples have hit the ground, but Jesus comes over and consoles them and says, it's okay, get up. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no one except for Jesus. And part of the message that God is trying to communicate here, because you have to ask yourself, why did Jesus do this in front of the disciples? Why did he take three disciples and not all the disciples? You know, you kind of continue along that. What is the point that's being made here? Well, the point that's being made to Peter, James, and John is that Jesus is unparalleled. He's unequaled. He has no one else that's even close to him. And Peter has kind of got a big head again because Jesus has just told him in the last chapter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And what you know, whatever you loose will be loosed. And Peter went on to say, oh, no, Lord, you shouldn't go to the cross. That's never going to happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because you are putting man's interests ahead of God's. You're a temptation to me right now, and I need you to button it. And you kind of see the same thing going on here. Peter gets a little strong-headed, and he's like, oh, Lord, it's good that we're up here, and why don't we build three tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and one for you. And God interrupts him while he's talking, kind of like, shut it, Peter. You know, nice thought, nice sentiment, but you need to understand, this is my son. This is me in human flesh. Jesus is God, and he has no equal. We're not building three tabernacles. You know, he's it. He's the one. He's kind of sending that message to Peter. And part of what is being communicated here is the exclusivity of Jesus, the exclusive nature of Jesus. He alone is the Messiah. He alone is God's ultimate authority and divine revelation. And I love how Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 records it. Let me read it for you. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. And so what's being communicated here is that God's revelation is final and complete in Jesus. There is no further revelation. And so today when we talk about getting a word of knowledge or something from the Lord, that's why we say it has to square with this. Because if it doesn't line up with this, you didn't hear from the Lord. You know, this is our ultimate authority. This is the complete divine revelation of God. And if another religion or a cult says, hey, we found something new and you need to understand this or that, say, you know, unless it lines up with the Bible, I'm sorry. Because this is God's complete and full revelation, and that was culminated and completed in Jesus. And that's what's being communicated to us. Jesus is greater than any of the prophets. He's God's final spokesperson in revelation, and the revelation is complete and final in him. And I love verse 5 when God the Father interrupts Peter and just says, hey, you need to stop talking. You need to start listening to him. And how good it would be for all of us if we would stop more, whether it's doing the dishes, as Brittany talked about, or whatever it is that we're going about, and just stop and listen. You know, sometimes when we're praying to God and we go on with our litany of needs, just stop and listen for a while. God, what is it that you want me to hear right now? You know, I love how Jamie Winship reminded us of that, you know, that we don't take enough time to say, God, what is it that you want me to hear right now? In the midst of all my busyness and all of my chattering, what is it that I need to hear from you? Well, it's kind of like that scene in The Wizard of Oz, you know, where they're doing their thing and the voice behind the curtain, I am the great and powerful Oz, and they all hit the ground. You know, or Isaiah 6, as I said, nobody comes into God's presence. It's this kind of like, hey, God, how's it going? It changes you. It affects you. And it does, at least with respect to his authority. I love what someone once said. They said, authority is no stronger than the person who wields it. Authority is no stronger than the person who wields it. As we were doing Friday morning Bible study, I love the passage that Joe reminded us of in Acts chapter 19. It talks about a group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. And they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in the incantation, that saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. And seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. But at one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you? Kind of like, you imposter. You're calling on the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and you clearly don't have a relationship with him. You're just going around saying words. Then the man with the evil spirits leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. So, a word to the wise. Don't be just trying to use words and call on the name of the Lord. Understand the authority that is there. Somebody that I read this week was saying, you know, instead of dressing up for church the way that we do with our cute little hats and our stuff, we should come to church every Sunday with crash helmets. Because, you know, if we really believe in a powerful God who is almighty that's going to shake heaven and hell, you know, we should be ready for things to be upset a little bit once in a while. Authority is more than a position. It's more than a title. It's more than pronouncing the right words or the right incantation. And it needs to be reinforced over and over again that not a single one of us has any spiritual authority apart from God, myself included. There is no person that is elevated above any other person when it comes to spiritual authority. God gives spiritual authority to whom he chooses, and none of us can wield it as if it's our power. None of us can even predict when God is going to give it to us and when he is going to take it away. And that is always so that it's connected to God. I love the authority that drips from Jesus' words in the passage immediately preceding the Great Commission, when Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth." Kind of like, it's all mine. I reign over all of it. I'm in charge of all of it. And this is also spoken of in Philippians 2, when it says, "God has bestowed on Jesus the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Doesn't matter where you are going to bow. "And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is God, to the praise and glory of God the Father." That's authority, friends. That's unequaled, unparalleled, unrivaled authority. And when we forget that, we need to get back into the presence of God. We'll talk later about the application of that, because it's one thing to understand that intellectually. It's another thing to submit to that authority. And it's another thing to live under that authority. We'll close with that today. I want to suggest that the second thing that changes in us as we have an experience of God's glory is that we are reminded that he is the ultimate power. He is the ultimate power. There are so many things in this life that we chase after, believing that they will give us power, they will give us position, they will bring opportunities, and we forget that God is the ultimate power. As I said, verse 21 is left out of many of the Bibles because it's not in the earliest and most trusted manuscripts, but it's really just the addition of "and fasting," because prayer is included in Mark 9:29 when Jesus says this kind can be cast out only by prayer. And I believe that what's going on here is that the disciples were getting really big heads. If you read the parallel passages, Mark 9 and Luke 9, you find out that right after this experience, the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father who comes with his Son, the nine disciples being unable to cast it out, Jesus coming down off of the mountain and casting out the demon. What happens right after that? Makes no sense at all. The disciples start arguing about who's the greatest. Because that's really the takeaway. You know, that's the takeaway of experiencing Jesus in all of his glory. That's the takeaway of seeing Jesus exercise divine authority and power like no other and cast this demon out of a child who's been afflicted since birth, basically. That we start saying, hey, it's about us. And which one of us is the greatest? And I think they were getting headstrong again. And that's why they couldn't cast out the demon, because they weren't coming to God in dependence through prayer. Friends, prayer is the way that we continually acknowledge our dependence upon God. It's the way that we continually acknowledge to him, all of the power comes from you, not from me. They're not magical words that I recite. It's not my righteousness that you honor and recognize and do stuff through me. It is all about you. Someone wisely said, prayer is the risen Jesus coming in with his resurrection power. given free reign in our lives, and then using His authority to enter every situation and change things. That's what we do through prayer. We are inviting God to come into every situation and change things, to transform things. But we need to continually remember the power is from Him, not from us. And when we start thinking that we wield it, man, we are powerless and we are dead. And I think the disciples are there. And I read a lot of commentaries this week that just says, oh, they weren't spiritual enough. They needed to, you know, do more of this. And that. It's not about what we do. It's about remembering that whatever we do, as much as we do, it's never enough. It's always about Him. And we never even go into a situation like that with certainty that, yeah, God's going to move through me. Because that's up to Him, not up to us. We just need to be available. We need to be willing to put ourselves out there and to be involved. No matter if it humiliates us or if it brings us some sort of a platform to preach the gospel. The power over demons, the power to heal, is God's alone. And here's a child that was afflicted since a very young age, and Jesus cast out the demon. And I love in the parallel account in Mark 9, you know, the father comes to Jesus with just desperation. Lord, would you please take pity on us if you can help us? And that's the passage where Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible to the one that believes. And then the father issues those beautiful words, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And the reality that God, through His power, works with us, no matter what the level of our faith is, to accomplish His purposes. And that's why I don't subscribe to the commentaries that say, well, you know, the disciples had kind of, while Jesus was on the mountaintop, they had kind of gone south a little bit and they weren't, you know, really into God's word enough or this. No, it's not about that. Because whatever faith we have at all, as long as we're coming to God in dependence and looking to Him, He's gonna do what needs to be done. It's all about seeking Him through prayer and realizing the power is His. There's an old legend that Thomas Aquinas, many of you know Thomas Aquinas as one of the great philosophers and theologians of the early centuries who used the argument of design and the world points to a designer. When I look at a watch and I look at the intricacies of it and how well it's put together, it signifies to me that someone made this watch. And he says, as we look at the universe and we look at the heavens and the planets and all of, you know, it has to point to the fact there's a creator. So there's an old legend that Thomas Aquinas was once brought into a great city where he was to meet the Pope. He saw huge churches, clerics in ornate garb, and great armies lined up to defend the church's rule. And as he took all of this in, the Pope looked at him and said, "No more can St. Peter say, silver and gold have I none." Referencing the story in Acts chapter 3. "Indeed," responded Thomas, "but neither can he say, rise up, take your bed, and walk." And friends, it's a sad commentary of the church today that we have chased after worldly power. We have chased after status and all that the world has to offer. Everything that essentially Satan offered Jesus in the temptation in the desert. And we have walked away from the power that alone is in God and looking to Him for our provision and for all of our needs. And it's a sad state of affairs when we're chasing after power and prestige and status rather than trusting God, trying to manufacture it on our own, but realizing He is the ultimate power. And so, yeah, we might gain a lot of things as a church or as the Christian movement, but if we lose the power to fulfill the Great Commission and to heal people and bring about the good that God desired, what does it really mean to be His hands and His feet? The last thing that I believe our passage challenges us with is that an experience of God's glory reminds us that He is the ultimate provider. He is the ultimate provider. Last week, as we revisited our CBC mission and vision, that we are all about inviting people to follow Jesus as we impact our community and world, we had three questions in chapter 16 of Matthew last week. Who is Jesus? Do we believe that He will provide? And will we surrender to Him? And we see that question of his provision being answered so abundantly this week in our passage as Jesus reaches out and meets the need of the Father and the Son who's possessed, and as he meets the practical needs of his disciples by paying the temple tax for them. I read a story this week that really resonated with me, and I hope it resonates with you. The person asked the question, "Do you ever wonder whether the Lord really knows what you need?" You know, sometimes we ask God and we present our need before him, and there's times where you struggle sometimes, like, does God really see what I'm seeing? Does he get the need that I believe I have right now? There's a guy by the name of David Smallbone. He felt God leading him to promote Christian concerts in his homeland, Australia, where only 5% of the people believed in Christ. However, when too few fans filled his seats during the major tour, David took a $250,000 bath in red ink. Creditors repossessed his home, and the father of six had to look for work elsewhere. A top artist offered him a job in Nashville, and so the Smallbones sold their furniture and other possessions and purchased tickets to move to the United States. A few weeks after they arrived, however, David was informed that his position was no longer available. He literally could not get out of bed for several days. When he and his wife explained to their children what had happened, they all got on their knees and asked God to help them. And interesting things began to happen. God provided bags of groceries, a minivan, and odd jobs. And then the biggest surprise of all, a recording contract for David's oldest daughter, Rebecca, at age 15. She recorded her first album using an old family name, St. James. Rebecca St. James. Flash forward to today, David promotes his own daughter's sold-out concerts. Rebecca St. James has become one of the hottest Christian artists in America. Christianity Today magazine has named her one of the top 50 up-and-coming evangelical leaders under age 40. Guy goes on to say, all along, God knew how he was going to provide. He knew the family's need, and he just chose to provide it in a different way than they thought it was going to be provided. But friends, you know, many of us have our own personal stories of wondering at times, does God see what I see? Does he see the need before me? And we try and come up with all of our answers and solutions to how he can meet that need. And he's got a different plan altogether. I read about this woman this week. She said, time was running out. I needed $153.27 by 2 p.m., and it was already 1:30. That's down to the wire, friends, a half an hour left. I was confident that God would meet my need for this amount when the time came, but this was cutting it awfully close. I sat in my car outside a restaurant where I had just eaten lunch with several ladies from my church. When it came time to pay for the meal, I picked up the tab of a guest missionary from Romania, using my last $20. God will provide my need, I said confidently to myself. But my certainty began to waver as the breeze blew through my car windows. No one else knew about my dilemma. What should I do? Keys still clutched in my hand, I laid my head back against the headrest and thought of the verse in Matthew 17:27, our passage today. It tells how Jesus' disciples needed money to pay their taxes. And he told them to go on to the lake, and the first fish that they caught would have a coin in its mouth, and they could cover the amount that they needed. Dear Lord, I prayed, I need a fish soon. And I like this. She says, please show me where to find the lake. That's insightful. There was no doubt in my mind that God had provided the opportunity that I'd been given to fly to Indianapolis, Indiana, with a physical therapist friend. We were to attend a workshop on lymphedema, open only to doctors and physical therapists. I was neither, but I suffered from this condition that caused tremendous swelling in my arm as a result of surgery for cancer. Because of my physical therapist knew of my great interest I had on the subject, she arranged for me to attend with her. On top of that, every expense would be paid for me except for the plane fare of $153.27. I eagerly accepted her invitation and started asking God to help provide the money for me to go. I knew from the start that it would take a miracle because our budget was stretched as tight as it could go toward medical bills that had been incurred fighting cancer. But it wasn't hard for me to believe in miracles since I was living proof. God had chosen to heal me from cancer, but this condition remained. There had to be a reason. Maybe he wanted me to go and help find a cure for this problem, which affects millions of people. Before me was a rare opportunity to research and learn more about this condition from a medical point of view. I was to meet my friend in a half hour at the travel agency to pay for and to pick up my plane ticket. I glanced in my rear view mirror and saw a small black sports car back out and then pull back into its parking place. As I watched, it backed out again, and I recognized the driver to be Beverly Easton, a lady from my luncheon group. I wondered if she was having car trouble when she slowly drove out of the parking lot, circled the restaurant, and then pulled back in again. This time she stopped in the middle of the lot, got out, and walked toward my car. Maybe she thinks I'm having car trouble. Beverly stuck her head through my open passenger window. "I know you don't know me that well, and I hope you don't think I'm crazy," she said. "I'm so embarrassed. Please don't be offended by this." My curiosity was stirred. "What's the matter, Beverly?" "Well," she hesitated, "several months ago, God told me to put change in an envelope for you. I've just carried it around and been adding to it every day till I got the nerve to give it to you." 20 seconds of courage, we all know about that. It was dated several months earlier. With tears in my eyes, I carefully emptied the contents on the seat and started counting. There were bills of all denominations and lots of change. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you provided his followers in Bible days with what they needed, he can do and will do the same for his followers today. This time it wasn't a lake he used, but a lady named Beverly. And it wasn't a fish, but an envelope, one that contained exactly $153.27. Now, friends, wonderful story, beautiful story. But I would attest to you, in my lifetime, God has always provided, but there have been many times where it has not been easy. And it has been through lots and lots of work and stress and toil. And I can't tell you when he chooses. He's provided for me miraculously as well. He's provided through gifts from friends that were unexpected. And I would love it, and you would love it, if he would always provide in this way. You know, kind of miraculously, out of nowhere, not a lot of work involved. But the key thing is he provides. And that's the point. And you and I get so hung up over in what we need for him to provide, we lose sight in what he's doing in the process of providing. And just like Brittany shared in her story, you know, while you're washing the dishes, consider this as another moment to meet with me and to hear from me, rather than just wasted time that you need to rush through to get on to the next thing. And as we are struggling for the things that we believe we need to provide for our families and for our lives, we need to trust that God is in the midst of that struggle, and he is teaching us about himself, and he is providing. One last story that ties it all together. I was reading this week that Lake Tahoe is the eighth deepest lake in the world. On July 4th, 1875, two men discovered the deepest point in the lake to be 1,645 feet. And they discovered it by lowering a weighted champagne bottle on a fishing line from the side of the boat. Following the invention of sonar, soundings by the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration confirmed that depth. Tahoe is so large that if the lake were emptied, its contents would cover California, all of California, in 14 and a half inches of water. Tahoe could provide every person in the United States with 50 gallons of water per day for 5 years. It's mind-boggling. The evaporation from Tahoe over the course of 1 year could supply a city the size of Los Angeles for 5 years. So as mind-boggling as that is, it goes on to say, and Lake Tahoe is a small lake compared to Lake Superior, which is 120 times the size of Tahoe, or the Caspian Sea, which is 576 times the size of Lake Tahoe. This person goes on to say, our use of water could never personally exhaust the limits of Lake Tahoe. And God has no limits as well. Our need never exhausts God's supply and His ability to supply. And as we think about these things today, authority, power, and God's provision. First of all, God's authority. Again, God's authority is not just something that we wrestle with intellectually, but God's authority is something that if we really believe that He is the ultimate authority, it demands that we submit to that and that we live under that. I know so many Christians, myself included, that, you know, times in our life, we know all the right things, but we don't live that way. And friends, if we really believe what God's Word says about Jesus and the power and the authority, we need to submit to that and line up with that, because that is where life begins and that is where fulfillment and joy is found. And secondly, power. You know, again, I'm guilty of chasing after so many things that are false gods and false idols, rather than coming to the true source. Jeremiah talked about broken wells that don't hold water and the people keep coming to them looking for supply. What are all the broken wells that we continually go to rather than to God? We kind of go to God as a last resort rather than as a first line of action. And God provides time and time again, not always in the way that we would like or ask for, but He is faithful. And we need to trust Him for that. And finally, you know, God's power and provision are something that He wants to channel through us and use if we will submit to Him and surrender to Him and be willing to be used by Him. Ever reliant upon that, never mindful that the power and provision comes from Him and not from us. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank You for reminding us today in Your passage that an experience of Your glory and a personal encounter with You leaves us changed for the better, for life. And it reminds us of the true authority that You have, the true power that You command, and the fact that You alone provide, that You are the great provider. And as Paul said in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all of your need according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. As Paul said in Ephesians 3:20, now unto the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to His power that is at work within us through the Holy Spirit. On and on and on, God, Your Word testifies to the fact that You are not limited to provide for Your people. And so, God, may we surrender to You day by day, moment by moment. May we give You everything and not just part. And may we live in dependency upon You, that You can use us in the lives of others who are in need as well. God, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for the reminder of this truth today. As we give to Your work today, whether physically here or online through the offering, God, we just pray that the money that we give, we trust that You're going to multiply that to meet more than the physical needs of this church, but the needs of this community and the needs of those who are doing Your kingdom work around the world, God. You are able to multiply the fish and the loaves. We believe that, God. And so we give expectantly and thanking You for the privilege of being involved in Your work. We pray these things in Jesus' name.